John 17. John 17, we come back to the prayer of our Lord Jesus Christ this morning. Certainly the model prayer. If there was someone to teach us to pray, it would be Jesus, wouldn't it? He taught us how to pray in Matthew 6. But he's also teaching us how to pray in John 17. This is the heart of Jesus. If Jesus were here and Jesus were to pray, would you listen? It would be interesting, wouldn't it? To listen to what Jesus would pray for and what is on his heart. What is on the heart of Jesus is the glory of God and the glory of the church, the blessing of the church. Jesus loves his church. Jesus is all about his church. And he is all about the glory of himself and the glory of his Father. That's the burden that we talked about last week. Now we're going to look at John 17:3. But first, rise with me as we read the first five verses of this prayer of our Savior. John 17, first five verses. Jesus spoke these words, lifted up his eyes to heaven and said, Father, the hour has come. Glorify your Son, that your Son also may glorify you, as you have given him authority over all flesh, that he should give eternal life to as many as you have given him. And this is eternal life, that they may know you, the only true God, and Jesus Christ, whom you have sent. I have glorified you on the earth. I have finished the work which you have given me to do. And now, O Father, glorify me together with yourself, with the glory which I had with you before the world was. And everybody said, Amen. Please be seated. Finally, we've come to John 17:3. And we're going to look at this critical verse, perhaps the deepest verse or the most insightful verse in the Scriptures this morning, and it's a verse that deals with the subjective matter of relationship. Now, there are two sects or two factions in the Christian faith, two kinds of Christians, typically, or two kinds of churches. There is the intellectual and the experiential. Now, the question is this: is relationship objective or subjective? Is the Christian life an objective thing or a subjective thing? Are we experiential pietists on the one hand, or legalists, literalists, habitual, traditional ritualists on the other hand? Are we the experiential, charismatic pietists on the one hand, or are we the structured ritualists in our worship on the other hand? Which is it? Do we love God or do we keep his commandments? Are we subjective or objective? Which is it? Is it this way or is it that way? Do we love God with our hearts or do we love God with our minds? Which is it? And the answer is yes. See, the tendency is for those who err on the one side to criticize those who are erring on the other side. It's always the way it is. We always want those who don't share our gift to have more of our gift. Isn't that interesting how that works? But brothers and sisters, we need to learn to appreciate the both and, the equal ultimacy. So much of scriptural doctrine is the both and. It's because the Bible is both and. There's equal ultimacy in the oneness and the threeness of God. And I know it's hard for the humanist, rationalist mind to receive both of these aspects at the same time. It's hard for us to do this. But we must subject ourselves to what the Bible says And so this morning, I challenge you to be both intellectual and experiential at the same time. All right, let's look at John 17 and verse 3. This is eternal life. Okay, let's stop there for just a moment. This is eternal life. What do you think? First blush, as you receive that word or that phrase, eternal life, what are you thinking? What are you receiving that? Do you step back in awe and think, now there's a concept, eternal life. Well, let me ask you this. What do you think about death? What do you think about disease? Now, I know you all have opinions on disease because I hear you talking about it all the time. Everybody's got an owie. Everybody's got a disease. Everybody's got some kind of a problem and a remedy for it. People talk about their problems and their weaknesses and diseases. We are fading and dying. You know, young people, you need to listen to me for just a moment. At one time, I looked like you. I didn't have gray hair. I could gallop around the stage. I could do things. I could move my body like you can move your body. But, you know, this week, I came to realize I'm an old man. I've become old. I am not what I was 3 years ago. I have experienced pain and a weakening of my body unlike anything I've seen. My breath is short. My energy is dissipating. I have pains in certain organs that seem to be more critical than my pinky and my little toe. Death is approaching me. The specter of death is coming. It's inevitable. Now, for young people, you hardly think about this for a moment. You just don't think about your own death until a friend, a young friend, loses their life in some horrible accident. Then you begin to think about it for about a minute or two or a day or two or maybe a week or two, but then you forget about it again. It is wisdom to know that life on earth is transient. We are only here for a blink of an eye. That's what the thrust of Ecclesiastes and Proverbs is about, is the shortness of life, the vanity of life. It's a mere breath. Use it wisely. That's what the wise men have said through the ages. Psalm 103 also, as for man, his days are like grass, as a flower of the field, so he flourishes. For the wind passes over, it's gone. Its place remembers it no more. Or you think of Moses' words in Psalm 90. Here's the old man Moses. Lived perhaps longer than anybody else has. Any man has lived for the last 3,000 years. Moses at 120 years of age or thereabouts. Psalm 90 in the morning. He says, these people are like grass which grows up. In the morning it flourishes and it grows up. In the evening it's cut down and withers. Meaning, within 12 hours, it's gone. And all our days have passed away in your wrath. We finish our years like a sigh. The days of our lives are 70 years. And by reason of strength, they are 80 years. Yet their boast is only labor and sorrow. For it is soon cut off and we fly away. I just did the research on this. American longevity is now at 78.6 years. Haven't made much progress. With the trillions of dollars poured out on medical research. We're not quite to 80 yet. On average, Moses warned us it's going to be 80 best case on average. It's soon cut off. We fly away. You sit and watch a four-year-old for 8 hours building towers out of blocks or Legos. Have you ever done that? He builds it all up, breaks it down, smashes it, runs his body into it, crushes it into pieces, and then he builds it up again, and then he does it again, and then he does it again, and he does it again, and he does it again. This is the way life is, isn't it, brothers and sisters? This is the way it is. Be honest. Deal with it. It's wiser for you to be honest and to know that this is the way life is, especially if you're young. You remember your Creator in the days of your youth, and you remember the shortness of life in the days of your youth. This is the lesson from Ecclesiastes. This is the way life works. This is human life. We build up our riches. Those of you who are running out and building your big homes, your reputations, your comforts, you're so busy Monday through Saturday, some of you 6 days a week, and yet it breaks down. You save a little bit for retirement, but your retirement only lasts for 10 years, and then that's it. 100 years later, after they put you in the ground, there's nothing but a skull remaining and a little dust from disintegrated bones. That's all that's left of Kevin Swanson 100 years from now. That's it. And then the next human being is born, and the cycle continues. So is there anything more to life than that? Is there anything that can break this cycle and bring something good, something better out of this? This is the greatest need. This is the most obvious need. If anybody was honest, and there are unbelievers who are honest, and they'll say, yeah, it's reincarnation where you just keep dying and you repeat the cycle yourself again and again and again in a different body. But again, no solution to the basic problem, and that is here today, gone tomorrow. That's the problem, my brothers and sisters. So what can possibly break the cycle? That's the question. And if something could break the cycle, it would be the greatest news in the universe. It should be announced from the housetops. If there was good news to address that issue, and we would want somebody to preach it from Pike's Peak. Pinch yourself. It's true. Jesus came to bring life. Jesus came to bring eternal life. Jesus came to speak eternal life. Jesus came to say, this is eternal life. There is hope. It is worth celebrating. It is worth declaring. It is worth preaching from the housetops. He has come to bring eternal life where there is nothing but hopelessness, despair, darkness, and death. You know, we've heard this rash of suicides recently. I don't know if any of you have caught wind of them, but it's been around. The news is around our church. I know that because I've heard it from several of you. There's been a rash of suicides in relation to this body. Friends, family members, perhaps. But you know what? When someone commits suicide, he's preaching a message to his family and to his friends. He preaches. There is no hope. And the message can penetrate deeply. And it's a shock to those who hear it. Because here's a man or a woman whose epistemologic is self-conscious of this thing. Despair. Hopelessness. But we say, heresy. Heresy. The ultimate heresy. Because he came to bring life. And to bring it more abundantly, and to bring it into eternity for us. Brothers and sisters, you hear the message of suicide and hopelessness. You preach the other message louder, with more conviction, with more certainty. And you bring that heresy down. Bring it down. We won't receive it. We won't accept it. What? A message that contradicts Jesus, our Savior? No way we won't receive it. We will not receive it. Jesus came to bring life to a dead world. And we are absolutely sure of two things. This is so fundamental to everything we know. There is eternal meaning and purpose and good that will develop out of every single thing that goes on in the world. That's number one. I don't care what it was. I don't care how negative it was. I don't care if it was the arch crime in history where the Romans and the Jews took the spotless holy Lamb of God and put him to death. I don't care what it was. There isn't an event that happens. There isn't a piece of dust that falls to the ground. There isn't a sparrow that falls. There isn't a hair that comes out of your head that doesn't have an eternal purpose and meaning as established by eternal God, who's got sovereign purposes for everything that goes on in this world. There's eternal meaning and purpose and good because God is eternal. You see, because he is sovereign, because he is eternally good, and he's eternally God, and he will be eternally glorified, and he will be sure of that. Now, if you're not encouraged by now, you haven't been listening. Because if an eternally good, sovereign, powerful, glorified God is going to accomplish all of this good, then there is nothing wasted ever, anywhere, at any time, in all of history. Okay, so we are absolutely sure of two things. The first is that there is an eternal meaning and purpose and good that will develop out of every single thing that happens in the world. And secondly, there is something that will break the cycle of fruitless, frustrating, purposeless death for you and for me, and that is eternal life. Eternal life, let's be clear, that's a life that will never end. The very concept of end is gone. We won't even be thinking in terms of an end. We'll be taking the end, the word end, out of the dictionary. In heaven, because there will be no end. Conceptually, we'll have no idea what end is because we are living the endless life in glory. All threats of ending gone. The premonition of the end. The breaking down of my body. A hard time believing I'll last another 10 years. Just every day I get the signals. They're premonitions. There's two of you, I think, that are nodding and saying, I know what you're talking about. But that's gone in heaven. There will be no sense of a breaking down, a fading of the leaves. Autumn will not be in heaven. The leaves will always be green in heaven. Isn't that beautiful? There will be no winter in heaven. There will be no darkness in heaven. There will be no night in heaven. There will be no weeping in heaven. All grief, all discouragement, gone, gone, gone forever. This is eternal life. It's the greatest, most glorious thing in the universe. And let me ask you this. Would you expect anything less of a God who is infinitely good? If God is God, if God is infinite in all of his attributes, if God is infinite in his goodness, then what would you expect from him? Christmas is coming in a few months. And there are some little ones who are anticipating it, and they know they're going to get some good gifts from Dad. Why? Because they know that Dad is good. But the size of the gifts, probably not infinite. Because Dad's goodness is not infinite. Dad is not infinite. But we have a God who's infinite in his goodness. Now, if God is good, how would God treat us in his goodness? What would you expect from him? If God's goodness is as infinite as his power, In other words, look at the boundaries of the universe. Look at how far the universe goes into the expanses of galaxies, as far as the Hubble microscope can take it. And then with each, 60 years, an advancement of telescope technology enabling us to see that, there was another 6 billion galaxies we missed the last time. And we see the expanse of God's power. And what God has created in this universe, He's got goodness that big. Does that take your breath away? If His goodness is that big, then what would you expect but that the Son of God would come and say, "This is eternal life. This is eternal life." Now let's look at the rest of the verse. John 17:3, "And this is eternal life, that they may know you, the only true God, and Jesus Christ, whom you have sent." Now this is a very simple statement, but it's not easy to understand or to grapple with. This one has me down on the mat. Would anybody else like to preach from this point? Okay. Now be careful. Jesus didn't say here, "This is how you get eternal life." Do you see that? So let's just pull this apart. I want you to look at the verse as we walk through this. This is the deepest verse, or at least one of the very deepest. One of the most insightful verses. All the Bible. In all the Bible. This is deep. This is intense. So stay here for just a moment. Look at it again. What does it say? "This is eternal life, that they may know you, the only true God, in Jesus Christ, whom He has sent." He doesn't say this is how you get eternal life. Get to know God. He doesn't say that. What does it say? Eternal life is to know God. Life is in relationship with God. An eternal existence, eternal life, is to be in constant relationship with the true and living God. I'd like to give you an illustration to help you out on this. Y'all know about plants? Y'all know about trees and plants? They grow all around you. Do you know life for a plant? We've seen plants in here that don't do well. They're gone now. But did you know life for a plant involves a relationship with the sun? Do you know that? If a plant's going to live, it has to live in relationship with light or with the sun. And death will occur, kids, if you take a plant, throw a blanket over it, and put it in the basement. That plant will die. You say, "Well, I just wanted to keep it warm." If you put that plant in the basement with a blanket over it, plants will die. Do you know why, kids? Because here, let me explain it to you. Animals cannot create their own food source. But plants are autotrophs, which means that they create their own food. That's pretty cool, isn't it? We don't create our own food. We go out and grab plants and we eat animals. Animals eat from the grass that's growing all around them, but plants are autotrophs, and so they create their own food source. They use energy from light or from the sun to create glucose. The process is called photosynthesis, which converts light energy into a storable form and keeps plants alive. Now, here's how it works. Okay, you're all ready? This is the way it works. First, the plant absorbs carbon dioxide from the air through tiny holes in its leaves, its branches and stems. It gets water from the soil up through its roots, all right? But now, you've got the water, you've got the carbon dioxide, still don't have food yet. That's the problem. The plant's still going to starve to death if something doesn't happen. You have to convert these things into food, which happens by light energy from the sun. The light energy triggers a chemical reaction, breaking down the carbon dioxide water molecules and rearranging them to create sugar and oxygen gas. Sugar is then broken down by the hard-working organelles called chloroplasts, which are most abundant in the cells of the plant's green leaves, into energy to fuel the plant's growth and repair. Okay, you got that? Kids, did you get that? I hope so. That's your biology lesson for today in church. Okay, kids, here's the way it works. If you're a plant, life is being in the sunlight. That's living. You live in the sun. If there's no sun, there's no food. If there's no sun, there's no life. In the same sense, eternal life is for us to be in relationship with God. If we are out of relationship with God, we die. We wilt and we die. If we are in relationship with God, we live. Eternal life is being in eternal relationship with God, in the presence of God and knowing God. Okay, so what is this word know? Let's take a look at the word know for just a moment. It includes the intellectual, but it's not merely the intellectual. In fact, the intellectual is not the essence of it, but it's an important element of it. So I would suggest to you that it is important to know about somebody as you get to know them. That is certainly an aspect of it. The best analogy is our relationships in our homes. We get to know our spouses. We get to develop an intimate knowledge of our spouse, not just a dictionary knowledge or encyclopedic knowledge. There's something else going on there. So I'd like to bring this out to you as best as I can. What is this thing to know? It is not just to know about. You can attend the best theological church for 20 years and not know God. I'm a little shaken this week, to be honest with you. I've been shaken by more stories of Christian children growing up in Christian houses, church members, who heard the word of God for a very long time in pretty decent churches for a long time, and then they committed suicide. And then they went off into drugs, and then they went off into this or that. I don't know. I can't even remember the stories. I don't even know the names. So I'm not pointing to any particular person right now. I'm just simply saying the stories are all over the place. And you've heard of them. You've watched this happen perhaps at times. How can somebody sit and hear the word for 15 years? Hear the gospel. Hear the declaration of Jesus dying on the cross, rising from the dead, providing a glorious salvation, promising eternal life. And they heard it, and they heard it, and they heard it, and they heard it. And then they went and committed suicide. You tell me how that happens. Something frightening about that, isn't there? It's gripping to think about how somebody can hear the Word of God taught for 50 years and not know God. And not have any real life. You know, there has to be a stubborn rebellion and a doubt that prevails. It's a stone-facedness, a willful rebellion against the truth that for some reason can continue for years and years and years and years and years. If there's a rebellion and doubt that continues in the presence of God's people, in the presence of His church, in the presence of the Holy Spirit, then that rebellion will always enforce a bad view of God overall. I want you to think about a teen who's lived with his parents for 18 years. He rebels. The teen rebels. He's lived with his parents for 18 years, knows a lot about his parents, but he has a skewed view of his parents now. So if you were just some objective person out there trying to get to know, trying to get something of a reference for this father who's about to go for a job, you wouldn't ask the rebellious teen. Because the rebellious teen is not going to have an accurate assessment of the strengths and weaknesses of his father because he is in rebellion against him. You see, he knows a lot about his father. He's been sitting in the presence of his father, learning about his father for 18 years. But his view is skewed because his heart is in rebellion against his father. You see, here's another illustration that might help you. Take the son of a president. Now, it turns out this president's son is kind of the intellectual type. He likes to research. So he learns everything about his father, the president. He studies the news reports. He studies the biographies of his father, the president of the United States. But the son never wants to come to dinner with his father. He never wants to spend time with his father in the living room in the evening times. He's in rebellion against his father. And despite the fact he knows all of these things about his father as the president of the United States, he really doesn't really want to get to know his father. So what is it to get to know God? What is it to know God? Now again, this is not comprehensive. If you would like a more comprehensive treatment, J.I. Packer's Knowing God, highly recommended. But here are four things. Before we're done this morning, four things about knowing God. First thing, to know God is to know God's concerns, God's interests, and to share those interests. What are God's interests in relation to you? Do you know what they are? If God was to sit down with you and to talk to you, what would he be most interested in this discussion? God would be concerned about your soul. Jesus is concerned about souls. God would be concerned about your soul. He'd be concerned about your sins. And he'd be concerned to show you mercy. And as we get to know God, there's these growing concerns. We grow into sharing the concerns that God has for us. If a two-year-old is about ready to put his hand in the blender, it's up there spinning on the counter. His hand is going in. You can see it going in. And you can sense what is about ready to happen. You feel the devastating premonition of what is going to happen to that little boy's fingers as he smashes them down into the blender. And so you have a concern about this. Well, brothers and sisters, what about the 7 to 8 billion people in the world that are about ready to tip into an eternal blender? A fire that is not quenched, a worm that never dies. Are you feeling the concern for your own souls? Are you feeling the concern for your family, for your friends, for your neighbors? Do you sense what God senses? Do you feel what God feels? You feel the weightiness of the human soul, the soul that will continue on into eternity, in heaven or in hell. Do you sense the importance of the human soul? When I was very young, I read Alain's Alarm, his Alarm to the Unconverted. Joseph Alain wrote one of the classic books of all time, The Alarm to the Unconverted, and I remember how it shook me. And I haven't recovered since. There was a growing concern for my soul that happened as I read through this classic book from a Puritan. And I remember a number of years ago, I sat down with a couple of two or three young men and read through the book, and it had no effect that I could see. And that itself has gripped me ever since. The thing that grips me more than anything is that there are those who sit and hear some of the most powerful warnings, some of the most intense presentations of the value of the human soul, the beauties of heaven, and the horrific nature of hellfire, and they are unconcerned about it. I'm wondering if that's the greater horror. Those who just could not be concerned for their own souls. I think one of the reasons David is a man after God's own heart is the Psalms are filled with a passion, with a pain, with agony at points, concern for sin, concern for the judgment of God, concern for knowing God and coming in relationship and being in right relationship with God. And the emotions are intense, and they pour through the Psalms. The Psalms reflect the heart of God. And so as you come to know God, you will begin to see a growing concern for the things for which God is concerned. And those items are there in the book of Psalms. And you're going to be in the Psalms regularly. You're going to feel it. You're going to identify with it. And you're going to pray these Psalms. There have been points at which I'll grab a Psalm, I'll be reading the Psalm, and I realize every word of that Psalm represents the agony and the pain of my heart as I'm going through this or that. But it's not always that way. But there is this growing identification with the heart of God that happens as you come to know God. Secondly, to know God is to know God's hand on your life. It's to experience God's mercies. It's to know that when God's hand is heavy on you, you're not blaming everybody else and everything else. You're not so focused upon the pain itself or the loss. You're increasingly focused on God. You begin to see that God has taken an interest in you. Amen. Praise the Lord that God has found a problem in your life, and He's not going to walk away from you until He's dealt with you on this issue. Maybe you've heard the story of the two men who were in a scripture reading session, and both of them had prepared Psalm 23 for this public reading of the Word. The younger man read Psalm 23 with great emotion, proper cadences, firm conviction, perfect diction. The older man, in his 80s, came up front and began to recite the 23rd Psalm. He trembled. He stumbled on a few words, and then he broke down, and he couldn't make it through the rest of it. What is the difference? The younger man knew about the shepherd. The older man knew the shepherd. He'd been walking with him for a long time. Remember watching an old missionary who'd been a polemical warrior for years and years. He kind of had this reputation of being this hard-edged, polemical Calvinist. He was in his 80s, about ready to die, and I visited him on a business trip to Tokyo one time. And he had a little English service there on a Sunday morning. And he cried through the whole thing. And then I think I heard him say amen. And then we were done. There's something about knowing the shepherd that is so much more different from just knowing about and being able to talk about him. Thirdly, to know somebody is to know the whole person. It's to have a full-orbed, multifaceted knowledge of the person, not in a comprehensive sense. In other words, we don't understand everything about God, but there is a full-orbedness about this knowledge. Our perspective of the president is very flat, two-dimensional. I just know it is. There's two different perspectives on the president, and they're both wrong, Fox News and CNN. You know they're both wrong. You know that if you spent 6 weeks with the president somewhere, you would have a completely different view of him. We don't see him in his pajamas. We don't see him at the breakfast table. We don't see him on vacation. We don't see how he interacts with his grandchildren. We just don't see that. So it's not a real knowledge of him. Think about the son of a billionaire that meets a man who had a one-time run-in with his father. The man described the billionaire businessman he knew as a cutthroat. Biggest shark in the shark tank kind of guy. But the problem is this man only had one experience with him. And perhaps it wasn't a pleasant experience for the man. But the man does not have the full picture. There's more to the billionaire than that one experience that man had. If you had a Christian boss in the workplace and you had a certain relationship with him, this happened to me one time, and I began to interact with him sometimes out of the workplace, and I began to see he was a different person. That Christian boss in the workplace, you see one dimension of him, but if you went to live with that guy for 2 years, you know you would have a completely different view of him. You see what I'm saying? In other words, you can have a flat, two-dimensional view, and the same thing can happen in our perspective of God. We must see God in the perfect blending of all of his perfections, his justice and mercy, his holiness and love. We've talked about this in light of the cross last week. But as we begin to see the full orbedness of it, we see the glory of him. We begin to know him for who he is in his fullness. And we appreciate and we love him for this fullness. If we just saw him in his justice, but not his love, we wouldn't know him. We wouldn't have a relationship with him. But we see him in his justice and his mercy, his holiness and his love, his wisdom and his grace, his power and his beauty, his sovereignty and his empathy at the same time. He's not just a computer program that sovereignly ordains everything. No, he's got a personality. He's got empathy. We begin to see God in this full orbedness of who he is, in all the infinitude of his mercy, his justice, his holiness, his love, his grace, his power, his beauty. And he is amazing to us. We stand in wonder and awe. We desire to know a little more of him. We want to know more of him because we see God and the truth of who he really is in reality. We delight in the combinations of the perfections. I can't get over the sunset over the Colorado Rockies on a January evening. Wow. There you see an amazing combination of God's power, his magnificence, his glory, and his beauty all together at one time. It's not as if at that point you just see this powerful storm or this powerful black hole that develops where nobody can really see any beauty in it, but it's all you know is there was 1 billion quadrillion tons of power that went into the explosion of the star and the imploding into the black hole. There's no beauty in it. There's no glory in it. But you combine the power and the glory and the beauty and you see something more multifaceted in its amazing character. He is the God who rains fire on Sodom and provides extra oil for the widow of Zarephath. And we say yes, don't we? We say yes. We say we want to know this God. He is the God who feeds the 5,000, raises little girls from the dead, makes extra wine for the wedding at Cana, and treads out the winepress of the wrath of Almighty God in history. And we say, amen. I want to know him. He is the God who has mercy on Manasseh and crushes Pharaoh at the Red Sea. So many examples. I just give you a few this morning. On the cross, we witness the tender care for a widowed mother. John, behold your mother. Mother, behold your son. On the cross, we see the tender mercy for a robber who asked for mercy, while at the same time, he was crushing principalities and powers and accomplishing the greatest spiritual victory of all the eons of eternity. But at the same time, making sure that Mary is well cared for. Amazing. Stand in amazement. Stand in awe. Glory in our God. Do you want to know him? Do you want to know our God more? We delight in everything about him. Everything. We love Him. We delight to know Him more. We learn about others by sharing varied experiences with them. Life is to get to know God, but how do we do this? We do this through eyes of faith as we see His hand in history and nature and life circumstances. You say, well, I'm going to work tomorrow. I don't have time to get to know God tomorrow. What? You're going to work tomorrow. That's a perfect opportunity to get to know God. You're getting access to a history course in your college. Be sure you use a textbook that refers to God's works on every page. Well, you may not be able to get that textbook, but you have to add it in. You see what I'm saying? Get to know God. What the beautiful thing about it, we could get to go know God right here, right now. We can walk out of here and get to know God in 100,000 ways if we see the glory and the beauty of the snow on the mountains around us. Get to know God. It should be a passion for you, not just for our brother Neil, but everybody should get to know God in nature, in history, in life circumstances, all of it. Talk to Him. Pray to Him. Bring Him in. Fourthly and finally, to know God is to know what He likes and what He doesn't like. It's to know how He thinks. It's to know His priorities. It's to know His character. There's not much more about this subject in Scripture, but you will find one verse on it in 1 John 2:3. 1 John 2:3. Again, the door opens up ever so slightly to understand our relationship with God. Listen to this, 1 John 2:3. Now, by this we know that we know Him if we keep His commandments. You see, there's this tendency, I think, sometimes for people to think you get to know God by assuming the monk's posture or the meditator's posture on the top of a mountain somewhere. And maybe you go, for a while. Maybe you sit and focus indefinitely on some passage in Scripture. But we don't find that in Scripture. Our knowledge of God is meditative and contemplative, but it's not merely meditative. One of the best ways to get to know your dad is to do things with him. Do you know that? One of the best ways to get to know dad is not to get an encyclopedia about him or some systematic dadology about dad. It's not how to do it. How do you get to know dad? Go somewhere with him. Do something with him. Get off of the monk's posture. Get out of your closet. That's all right. Meditation's fine. But get out there into the workplace and get to know God in every aspect of your life. To know God is to know what He would want in certain situations. There are certain things I would not do with my dad. Let me give you an example. If I was to announce tomorrow, Dad, I've organized an expensive family vacation for our entire family at a fancy resort in the Caribbean. All you have to do is buy plane tickets for you and Mom and come down and meet us down here. My kids are laughing right now. They're in hysterics. That would be the last thing Dad would ever want to do. Expensive Caribbean vacation? Come on down to my house. I've got enough wood for this winter, and you can help me split some of it so we can stay warm for the next week. That's a vacation for Dad. To know God is to know what He would want in a certain situation. So it's, yes, to know His commandments, but every situation is so incredibly unique that you can't put together some kind of a theonomy handbook in which you list on one side of the column the 600,000 possible situations in life and how to apply the 632 commandments of the Bible to those particular situations. Forget it. You need to know God. You need to know what He would like in this situation or that situation. Do you know God in your business? Do you know God in your entertainment? Do you know God in the movie theater? If you took your mother or your grandmother to watch that movie, and she was sitting there right next to you, would you be squirming to think of what she might be thinking during this particular scene? Are you with me? How many of you have taken your grandmother to watch that movie? Okay, not many of you have. Now, I'm talking about a godly grandmother, of course. But if you took God to watch the movie with you, and he was sitting right there next to you, would you be squirming as you were thinking about what he's thinking, about his name being blasphemed 147 times? You see, are you thinking about what God is thinking? Are you getting to know God in the theater? Are you getting to know God in your work, in every aspect of your life? Do you know God? Do you know the Lord in your schedule in the morning? You're rushing out there with Martha to do something. Maybe you need to be sitting at the feet of Christ for a little longer. Well, brothers and sisters, this is a good knowledge. This is the best knowledge. So much of worldly knowledge are nothing but cul-de-sacs and ravines. They take you nowhere, and they take you down into destruction. But the knowledge of God is infinite. The knowledge of God is the most beautiful, the most glorious knowledge of all the knowledges available to man. Why are people so taken up with useless facts or knowledge of carnality, searching the internet for hours upon hours, picking around the manure of Fox News real crime stories, getting a good sniff at it just to make sure it was just as gross as it was the last time you sniffed it? Why do people spend so much time getting to know carnal knowledge and worthless knowledge and useless facts? There's so much to know in the world. There's much richness in relationships and cultures. Many good things to know. Your spouse, interesting friends. But there's nothing in the world like knowing God. It is one thing to know the universe, but it's another thing to know the one who made the universe. It's one thing to know a great work of art, but it's another thing to get to know the artist who made that work and who has the potential in himself to create another 10,000 pieces of art like that. Behold your God. It is one thing to know about love and the deeds of love. It's another thing to know the one who is love. Behold our God. He is worth beholding. A million people in the world tomorrow will tell you, behold this, behold that. Behold over here. What they say is, click on this, click on that. Click on God. Behold God. Get the knowledge of God. Get the love of God. All of these things must preempt everything else. Proverbs, you know, gives us that excellent statement in chapter 4. Wisdom is the principal thing. With all you're getting, get wisdom. What's the greatest value you would ever seek? What is the greatest attainment you could ever get? To get to know God. With all you're getting, get Jesus. With all you're getting, get to know God. Seek Him, seek His face every day, all day long, in every circumstance. Seek to know Him in all things, in all the circumstances of your life. Seek to know Him above all things. Seek to know God and Jesus Christ, whom He has sent. Amen. Let's pray. Oh, Father, oh, there's nothing we want more in this world than to get to know You, Father. Oh, we look at the world around us. We look at our trials. We look at our circumstances. We look at science. And we don't see very much about You. Oh, God, give us eyes of faith that we would see You in the waves. We would see You walking through the trials of our life. We would see the fingerprints of Your hand on our lives as we face these trials and tribulations. Father, help us to know You, the highest priority in our sufferings is to know You. the highest priority of our lives in our work is to know you in the corporation. The highest priority in our relationships and our families is to know you better, God, and to know Jesus Christ whom you have sent. Father, as we have come to know you a little bit more today, our hearts are a little bigger, and we want to praise you and to glory in all of these aspects of your wondrous character. We stand back in awe, and we wonder at our God. We love you, Father. We want to know you more. Teach us more of yourself. Extend yourself to us. Turn your face back to your people that we might know you. First and foremost, for this is our very life. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. As we come to the table, I'd like to read from 1 Corinthians 10:16. 1 Corinthians 10:16. And the question I want to ask is this: what can we know of God from this table? What can we know of God from this table that Jesus instituted for us? 1 Corinthians 10:16, let me read. The cup of blessing that we bless, is it not a participation in the blood of Christ? The bread that we break, is it not a participation in the body of Christ? Because there is one bread, we who are many are one body, for we all partake of that one bread. And then the next verse is he warns about participating in ungodly ceremonies and idolatry. Verse 21 says, you cannot drink the cup of the Lord and the cup of demons. You cannot partake of the table of the Lord and the table of demons. Shall we provoke the Lord to jealousy? Are we stronger than he? So here are four things that we know about God from this table. The first is this. He has instituted what we call communion, or a participation. It's a koinonia. It's a fellowship. It's a close and intimate involvement with God. God wants fellowship. God wants communion. I couldn't stand it if I've got a deal with Todd institutionally for the next 10 years where he never comes over to my house, we never have dinner together, and we never really come into a time of fellowship. We just do business together. See, that would not be enough for our relationship. The same thing with God. God's relationship with us is not just some business relationship. It's a koinonia. It's a fellowship. He wants to be in relationship. He wants to be around the table with us. So first, God wants closeness. Secondly, God is a spirit. He doesn't have a body like us. But what's neat about this, he humbles himself to reach out to us. So this is God coming down on his knees, metaphorically speaking, because he's a spirit, and he reaches out to us. We are physical beings. We are material beings. He reaches out to us with material objects in order to put material objects into our hands. So it's God coming down to our level, enabling us to engage with him in fellowship using material objects. Not that he needs to. He's a spirit. But he does that for us. He also reached out to us with his son, who took on a material body in order that he would have fellowship with material people like us. So that's significant too. That's highly significant. God is humbling himself in order to relate to us on our level. And he does that through Jesus, who is Emmanuel. Third thing we know about God from this table is that God is jealous. God is jealous. God is jealous about his relationship with us. After a wife had communion with her husband, she doesn't want her husband running off to have communion with another woman. Does that make sense? That should make a lot of sense. Like tons of sense. When God has communion with us, he doesn't want us running out to have communion with idols. That's the warning given us in 1 Corinthians 10. God is jealous about the communion that he's having with us at the table right now. Number four, fourth and last thing we know about our relationship with God, or what we can learn about God here, is this table is a representative and a demonstration of God's love. He's spread this table with love, the love of his son.
In fact, he so associates the bread and the wine with the very body and the blood of his son that there are intense ecclesiastical bodies over how blood-like and how flesh-like these elements are. Well, that's because, step back and ask yourself, what is this all about? This is the expression of his love for us, in that he has given the very body and the very blood of his son to us in order that we might live. That's what Jesus said in John 6. In order for us to live, we live in the presence of God, but as it turns out, our life comes from the very life of the Son of God himself. So, and one more thing. Because this table is all about how much he loves us, he doesn't want us fighting at this table in an unloving manner between brothers and sisters. You see, this is a love feast. This is God saying, I love you. This is literally all about love. And if we were to take these cups and start throwing them at each other in a hateful manner, then see, that would be a grotesque violation of what this supper is all about. So he doesn't want us fighting between our brothers and sisters. And one of the questions I've asked before, I'll ask it one more time, because the warning is given, 1 Corinthians 11, because there was this fighting at the table with the Corinthian church. Some were sick and some had died. Now, you know that I suffer from an autoimmune disease, as does so many others of my family members and of our churches. Is it possible? I'm asking the question one more time, because I think it's attached to the warning itself. Is it possible that the tremendous number of autoimmune diseases going on in American churches is a living illustration of what happens when the body goes after itself? Because the autoimmune disease is the body attacking itself. There has been so much disunity in American churches, including Reformed churches, that it could be the autoimmune disease is a good sign of exactly what God, or what Jesus, doesn't want going on in his own body. I feel the pain of the autoimmune disease almost every day. And so does Jesus. And so does Jesus. I hope you understand how much Jesus wants you to love each other. Do you understand his heart in this? Do you know how much he wants you to love each other? Do you feel it? Do you understand it? It's too painful. It's too painful when God's people don't love each other in the body. This is what we learn about God at the table. Let's pray. Oh, Father in heaven, we thank you for your love for us. Oh, we thank you for Jesus giving his body and his blood for us. And God, we pray that you would forgive us for the love or the lack of love that we have shown to each other. Father, we pray that you would, by your Holy Spirit, enable us to understand your love for us. Us to understand the deep communion you would have with us today and how important that relationship, that closeness is. Father, you are a jealous God and you want us to love you first and foremost. Father, that we would love you now at this table because you first loved us. And may this love with which you have loved us overwhelm us at the table this day that we would love one another, all part of the same body of Christ. In Jesus' name, amen.